when we started our exploration of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we aimed at getting an overview of the entire book before settling in on a more detailed study of each chapter and each section. My one regret during those weeks of exploration is that I didn't supply you all with an explorer's hat to keep you all in discovery mode. Maybe I also should have given you all cameras as well to take pictures of what you were seeing as we quickly scanned the book of Revelation. Yet in spite of those failings of mine, during that time of big view exploration, we did discover what looked like seven natural divisions comprising the entire book, each of which covered the same time period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. That was a big discovery for some of us. We also took note that four of those sections clearly divided themselves into seven units: seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. John's use of seven leads one to at least wonder if the remaining three sections can also be divided up into seven units. And needless to say, many have done so, giving us a book of seven sections, each with seven units. Such a discovery begs the question as to the meaning of the use of the number seven. 54 times John uses the number seven in this book. So we sent out an exploration team to find out what's with the number seven. The team came back and said we didn't have to go any further than taking a look at the 7 days of creation. By the seventh day, according to Genesis 2:2, God had finished the work he was doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. So we can say that seven stands for completeness, or perfection, or fullness, or finished, as in it is done. And funny thing, take a look at Revelation 16:17, where it says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" That verse puts seven and "it is done" together. And if we see seven visions in the seventh section of Revelation, taking in chapter 19, verse 11 through to the end of the book, here is what the seventh vision says in Revelation 21, 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea," or there was no longer any sea. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And then verse 5 and 6. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Again, seven is attached to "it is done." So we see that the use of seven may suggest complete or finished. When we read of the seven spirits of God, it points to the Holy Spirit in all his completeness or fullness. The seven churches of Asia speak not only of seven specific churches, but of all churches, the complete number of churches. The seven churches of Asia would represent all churches for all of time. It is also interesting to note, in relationship to the number seven, how often a set of seven is arranged in groups of four and three, or three and four. The significance of those groupings is something that we have yet to discover. But at least for now, we take note of it and ask the question, as an alert explorer would, does John intend anything by it? So as we continue in our study of Revelation, I beg you, keep your explorer hat on and keep writing down your observations and questions. If you do, I am confident the fog will lift and you will see the magnificence of Christ's glory in this book. But the question before us this morning, now that we have looked fairly closely at the first section comprising chapters 1, 2, and 3, is this. Does this first section provide us with an introduction to the entire book in such a way that to the extent we understand section 1, we will be helped to understand the rest of the book? In other words, if we really understand what is going on in section 1, will that significantly help us understand the whole book? I want to try to make that case this morning. Clearly, section 1 covers the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The proposition before us from our initial overview of the entire book is that all of the sections cover the same span of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. If that is indeed true, what we can expect to find is a picture, probably more like a movie, of that same time period from seven different perspectives. Recently, Larry forwarded me a movie about the city of Jerusalem. The filmmaker approaches the city from three different directions. From the west, flying over the Mediterranean Sea. From the north, flying over the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And from the east, flying over the Dead Sea. Each approach gives a different view and perspective of the city of Jerusalem. This is much like what is going on with the seven views of the contest between Christ and the devil, revealed in the seven sections of the book of Revelation. John identifies for us that this book is all about the unveiling of the ascended, glorified warrior, Jesus Christ, to his servants, and indicates what will soon take place because he is coming for final judgment. He then tells us that he is fulfilling his God-given assignment to write this book to the seven churches in the province of Asia. If we apply what we know about the number seven, we would understand that this book is always a contemporary book, meaning it is also written to us today. After this, and for the bulk of what remains, the focus of the first chapter zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ, who is now reigning in heaven as ruler of the kings of the earth. John gives us clues as to how it has come to pass that Jesus is now in that position as King of Kings. In verse 5, he's described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, referring both to his earthly ministry and his resurrection following his crucifixion. We also are told in verses 5 and 6 that he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. In other words, something very significant happened on the cross and by his resurrection. A victory was won. That is, the enslaving chains of sin were broken by Christ's blood, and a new identity was established for those set free from bondage to sin. That is, they were made into a kingdom and priests to serve Christ's God and Father. Then, when John says in verse 7 that he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, he is speaking not only of our resurrected Lord, but of our ascended Lord, reigning right now in heaven, who is coming to judge the world. To make this perfectly clear to us, John tells us of the vision he received while on the island of Patmos. The vision was that of the risen, ascended Jesus, seen by John like unto a Son of Man. John gives definition to that title in his Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man. To be the Son of Man is to be Jesus the Christ, God incarnate, possessing the authority of the judge of all mankind. Folks, there is no one like Jesus Christ. He is the ruler and judge over all peoples and all kings of the earth. This is who John saw in his vision. And if we gain nothing else from our study in the book of Revelation, let it be clear in our minds and hearts from this day forward that Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the living one who was dead but now is alive forever and ever, and He holds the keys of death and Hades. And if we are not now rightly related to Him, we should be trembling in our boots for the consequence of our refusal to bow our knees before Him. For to stand before Jesus is to stand before God. For triune God is undivided. Though we know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are one God. And the arrogance that we have become so familiar with in our very own culture, that vainly boasts of its ignorance of their Creator and the accountability to which He holds all of us, only blinds and deafens people to the soon coming judgment that will send the unrepentant to an eternity of torment. Oh, that the reality of this truth would grip our hearts. Though Jesus tells John to not be afraid after John saw Him and fell at His feet as though dead, not an ounce, not one ounce of Christ's power and authority was diminished by His compassion for John. We see that played out as the ascended Jesus walks among His churches, combining compassion and confrontation for the purpose of cleansing His churches. The ascended, glorified warrior Christ is living in and with His church as Lord to cleanse her and protect her. Section 1 of Revelation points us to the reality that Jesus Christ will come to His creation and His people in a dramatically confrontational way, and bring to pass what genuine Christians are looking forward to: the hope for the culmination of the battle with evil and the consummation for all eternity of unhindered worship of and fellowship with triune God. But make no mistake, Jesus first comes to His own and calls them to their higher calling to live lovingly and righteously, mercifully and truthfully, in view of the day when all evil will be crushed and the glories and joys of heaven will be ours to possess and proclaim for eternity. Centered in the letters to the seven churches, within the letter to the church in Thyatira, which had been tolerating the misleading teaching of the woman Jezebel, Jesus declares with certain judgment that He has given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. As I briefly commented last Sunday, the use of the word children most certainly refers to the followers of Jezebel, not the innocent children of evil people. I base this on John's way of speaking to Jesus' followers as children, particularly in his letters. He even says, "my children," when referring to his audience of Christians. Children, followers of. But it's what comes next that I want to draw your attention to. After announcing judgment on a segment of the church in Thyatira for their tolerance and endorsement of the immoral teachings of Jezebel, Jesus sends a message to all the churches. "Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Jesus is serious in his warnings and calls to repentance. He wants his churches to truly be in partnership with him, to shine his light in this dark world, living lives that point to the true light of the world, calling on sinners to repent and surrender to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Again, let me say that section 1 of Revelation points us to the reality that Jesus Christ will come to his creation and his people in a dramatically confrontational way and bring to pass what genuine Christians are looking forward to. For the culmination of our battle with evil and the consummation of an eternity of unhindered worship and fellowship with Triune God. Section 1 with the letters to the seven churches makes it clear that Christians live in a world that is hostile to Christ. That hostility shows itself in pressure. Pressure on true believers in Christ to conform to the world's system, to yield to temptations, to compromise the commands and truths of Christ, and to diminish and even withdraw allegiance to Jesus Christ. We Christians enter into a crisis of lordship when we find ourselves persuaded by these pressures. We're confronted with the question of just how much right does Jesus have to rule and reign in our lives? Does he really have the authority to be our master in all things? Such crises alert us that there is something much bigger going on, than just what is happening in our own personal lives. Conflicts we face with people, even with friends and family members, may have very little to do with our differences of opinion and may be more to do with the subtle and diabolical scheming of the great enemy of our Lord. For he is a master of infiltration and confusion, of using gossip and slander to tear at the bonds of love and relationships. I think we will be sadly surprised one day when the curtain is pulled back for us to see how often Satan and his buddies have manipulated us into thinking completely false thoughts about a friend, and used those thoughts to destroy a perfectly good friendship. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Then notice what Paul identifies as the first piece of armor to wear. It's truth. This shouldn't surprise us. The lie is possibly the most powerful weapon Satan has. No wonder he is called the father of lies. Therefore, we must arm ourselves with the truth always. Paul goes on, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. These verses are a sermon in themselves, but they only help us see what is going on in the seven churches of Asia. The pressure that is placed from Christ's enemy to weaken one's loyalty to Christ. Each church was facing a crisis of lordship. Five of them were experiencing various and varying measures of defeat. Two of them were conquering, overcoming their enemy. This struggle and warfare is lifelong for every generation from Christ's first coming to His second. We are introduced to that struggle and its potential defeats as we read the seven letters to the churches in the province of Asia. Smyrna and Philadelphia were overcomers, not because they were without pressures and temptations. Rather, they faced the same pressures and temptations as the other five churches in Asia. So what was the difference? They called on Triune God for strength to win the battles they were facing. That simple yet profound act made them overcomers. Conquerors through Christ. Do you remember Jesus? He was tempted just as you and I are, yet He was without sin. How? He called on His Father and Holy Spirit to give Him strength to submit His will to His Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done, He said. The seven churches are always contemporary churches. They are right now in existence. We, New Heights, are likely described by one or more of them. And as we walk through the remainder of the book of Revelation, we will gain a greater understanding of the war zone we live in. And if for a moment you think you don't need Christ fighting with you, beside you, within you, around you, then you don't have a true picture of the real war that's going on. If you think you are beyond the need to suit up every day with the armor of God, then I can only say you are in dangerous territory. The enemy has you in his gun sight. Section 1 is going on at the same time most of the other sections are going on. In other words, there is overlap of the storyline of the sections of Revelation. Seals are being opened. Pressures and temptations and persecutions of believers are going on. Trumpets are being blown, giving warning and calling for repentance from unbelievers. Bowls of judgments are being poured out, executing small judgments in wake of the final judgment. With these judgments, the opportunity to repent has come and gone. Seals, trumpets, and bowls will go on until the final destruction of Satan and his armies is complete. Until then, we live in a war zone. And the answer is but one: Jesus Christ, the great conqueror, overcomer, who alone is worthy to be our companion in war. So what section 1 tells us and points to is the struggle, yea, the war that is going on behind the scenes between Christ and the devil. What we are experiencing is really the manifestation of the cosmic war going on in the heavenlies. What Revelation will unveil for us in the subsequent sections are more of those physically unseen battles, helping us understand how it is that we're facing challenges and struggles in our walk with Christ and with fellow humanity, including our brothers and sisters in Christ. Could it be that the call to repentance we see in chapters 2 and 3 is but the prelude to the entire book? That the remainder of the book, which each church would hear read, was intended to build the case for their need to repent? I suggest this is the case. So far, section 1 has unveiled for us the risen, ascended Christ in all His glory and authority. Second, it has unveiled for us the crisis of lordship we face daily and how Christ walks among us to call us, encourage us, and strengthen us to keep our lights shining brightly for His glory and honor. Now, the third truth that section 1 unveils for us is the partnership we have with Christ in becoming overcomers. The ascended, glorified warrior Christ is living in and with His church as Lord to cleanse her and protect her and bring her into the blessings and glories of heaven by empowering her to overcome all hindrances to Christ's rule and reign among His people. Each of the seven churches was challenged to be overcomers by being promised a specific description of heaven. I highlighted those last Sunday, the right to eat from the tree of life, not to be hurt at all by the second death, the crown of life, the hidden manna, a white stone, authority over nations, the morning star, be dressed in white, never blot out His name from the book of life, made a pillar in the temple of my God, the right to sit with me on my throne. It's an incredible list. And in my humble opinion, refers to the blessings of heaven for all who enter. I personally am not yet persuaded that these are the rewards for good works that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. David Bryant calls these descriptions appetizers of the full and complete wedding feast of the Lamb. These appetizers point to the ultimate realities when all things are consummated in Christ. In a very real sense, every Christian is able to enjoy these appetizers right now as foretastes of glory, as first fruits of heaven. They enlarge our hope, especially during times of testing and trial. These appetizers, these rewards for overcoming, call us forward to the unfolding of Christ's glory when judgment will be complete and we will enter into the joy of our Lord forever. Thus, chapters 1, 2, and 3 gives us a description of heaven, bringing us to the time of Christ's second coming. That completes the time frame for the entire section. It starts with the ascended Christ, follows Him as He walks among the seven churches, and ends with a picture of heaven. With the graphic portrait of Christ as a warrior dressed to conquer, and with the accompanying descriptions of Christ being the ruler of the kings of the earth and the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, we see the emergence of the theme of the book, that surely this Christ will conquer every foe that sets itself up against Him or His church. It will take later sections of the book to fill out in more detail the enemy of Christ and his cohorts. But the basic plot line is established in the first three chapters of Revelation. Jesus, who suffered abuse by those whose father was the devil, shed His blood, not as a victim, but as a victor, releasing the repentant from captivity to Christ's ruthless enemy. We who attach ourselves to Christ in repentance and humility are set free from our old slave master, and brought into the family of God, known also as the kingdom of God. 3 points. Christ the conqueror, will appear again and again throughout the book, giving hope and encouragement to the people of His church. Point two, our partnership with Him will make us overcomers of all the challenges Christ's right to rule and reign as Lord of our lives. And third, everything will culminate one day in final judgment, when Christ comes to judge the world and welcome overcomers into His everlasting kingdom. If you can understand this, then I suggest you can understand the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.